As I was talking to the kids, today is World Communion Sunday. And World Communion Sunday was the idea of a Presbyterian minister, of all people, a man named Hugh Thompson Kerr. Reverend Kerr was a pastor in Pennsylvania, and he also served as the moderator of the General Assembly back in 1930. It was in 1933 that he began promoting this idea of a World Communion Sunday. The idea spread, it caught on, it was adopted by the denomination in 1936, and then in 1940 it was picked up by the National Council of Churches and promoted worldwide. Now the purpose of World Communion Sunday is simply to remind Christians around the world that we are part of an interconnected body. We may use different words, have different practices, we may have different languages or theological understandings of what we're doing at communion, but in Jesus Christ, we are one. And for Christians who can be kind of divided on all things, that's a good thing to remember. Ironically, however, even in our celebration of communion, we have our differences. For example, one church I served offered not one, not two, but three types of communion bread each communion Sunday. Originally, they had started out with those little wafers, you know those. But then along the way, someone thought they should offer fresh bread. Sure, why not? So they added that to the wafers, not taking the wafers away. But then the fresh bread people, they were divided into those who were okay tearing off a chunk and those who thought that was just unsanitary. So, on communion Sundays, I would hand out a plate which had wafers and pre-cut squares and a section of loaf that I had broken for the church. Theologically, this drove me crazy. The one act that should bring us together was divided. I called it cafeteria communion. Take one of these, one of these, one. But it was a system that I had inherited. This was going on before I got there. And I knew that if I tried to change it, I was going to upset two-thirds of the church, no matter what I did. So, did I bravely take a stand? Absolutely not. I just let it ride. I think they're still doing it today. And then there's the matter of what we call this ritual that we do. Some call it the Eucharist. And that's from the Greek word for giving thanks. We find this referenced in Scripture where Jesus takes the bread and gives thanks. Some call this the Lord's Supper, in reference to that last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before his crucifixion. Some call it communion, for the way that we are brought together as one body. It is okay to use any and all of these terms interchangeably. But perhaps the greatest division that takes place at the table is our theological understanding of what happens when we gather and partake of the bread and of the cup. There are some Christians who adhere to a belief of transubstantiation. Most noticeably, this includes the Roman Catholic Church. Transubstantiation asserts that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus, that it is transformed. The outer appearances of the elements, that's what we call the bread and the cup, the outer appearances of the elements remain unchanged, but the substance of the bread and the wine are no longer present as bread and wine, but instead it is the body of Christ. The Orthodox churches, which include Greek Orthodox, Roman Orthodox, and others, they also believe that Christ is physically present in the Eucharist, but instead of labeling this a sacrament, they call it a divine mystery and make no attempt to explain how the change occurs. A third view is taken by the Lutheran Church and historically is known as consubstantiation. The understanding here is that Christ is physically present in the elements, but that the substances of the bread and the wine remain intact. It remains bread and wine, but also the physical presence of Christ. The Eucharist is both the body and the blood, as well as the wine and the bread. Modern Lutherans don't refer to this as consubstantiation anymore, but they call it the sacramental union. Here in the Presbyterian Church and other Reformed bodies, we lean on the teachings of John Calvin, who wrote that while Christ is not literally present in the elements, he is spiritually present in the liturgy. The body and blood of Jesus refer to his death on the cross. In the Lord's Supper, we become beneficiaries of this death. We believe that Christ is present at the table through our faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit working through us, making us one, not just us here at the table, but we believe with Christians worldwide. Other groups, most noticeably the Baptist, adopt a view commonly known as memorialism, and they deny any form of physical or spiritual presence of Christ in the bread or the wine. The Lord's Supper, however, is a remembrance of Christ's suffering and a reminder of his power to overcome sin and death. There are still other groups who do not practice any observance of the Eucharist at all. They don't reject it. They just don't feel that it is essential to being a Christian. Today, thankfully, we don't get all that hung up on these terms. But back in medieval times, they were fighting words. Wars were waged over different interpretations of the Eucharist. As Presbyterians, we recognize two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these sacraments are signs of God's special relationship with us. Baptism marks our entrance into the Christian family. And the Lord's Supper is our means of being nourished and replenished in our lives as Christians, as Christ's disciples. Today, we come to an important place in Luke's gospel, and that is the celebration of the Passover meal, what we call the Lord's Supper. Passover is a Jewish festival in which the people remember the beginning of the Hebrew exodus from Egypt. The Hebrews were an immigrant population in Egypt that had been enslaved in order to labor in the great Egyptian construction projects of the day. But with the help of God and the leadership of Moses, these people fled Egypt for a new land, a land promised to them by God. And on the night before their escape from Egypt, the angel of death claimed the lives of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, but the angel passed over the homes of the Hebrews. And these were the homes that had been marked with the blood of the sacrificed lamb. Even today, the Passover meal recounts the events of that night. In chapter 22, where we are now, Luke announces that the festival of Passover has arrived. He said that day on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sends two of his disciples, Peter and John, with instructions to make preparations for the Passover meal for Jesus and the apostles. And he instructs them to go into the city, and there they will be met by a man carrying a jar of water. You're thinking, how are they going to know this man? Well, traditionally it was women who fetched the water, so to see a man carrying a jar of water would have stood out. Anyway, he said, go with this man to a house and say to the owner of that house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? That's what they're to ask the owner of the house. And then the man will show you a large upstairs room, which is already furnished, and make your preparations there. Peter and John experience everything as they've been told, and they prepare the meal for the apostles. Now, we've seen this before, Jesus making the arrangements. On entering Jerusalem, he sent disciples ahead to get the donkey. Go into the village, and there you'll find a donkey tied up. You know that story. And then back in chapter 9, Jesus sent messengers ahead of him to prepare for his arrival in various towns. And I believe this again demonstrates that Jesus had this network of followers, of believers working with him. And some of them, it would seem, who were beyond even the knowledge of the disciples. Now, to fully prepare for this Passover meal, Peter and John would need to gather a few things. They would need to purchase a lamb. They would need to slaughter the lamb and roast the lamb. They would need to buy unleavened bread, some bitter herbs, and some wine, all part of the ritual of the Passover meal. And then, at the appointed time, Jesus and the rest take their places at the table. And at the table, Jesus tells them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I die. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then, taking the cup, one of the cups, it was on the table, and after giving thanks over this cup, Jesus says, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he takes a loaf of bread and again gives thanks. And then he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then following the meal, he takes another cup and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus has already told his followers that he's going to die and that he will die in Jerusalem. I don't know if they believed him when he said this or even if they understood his words, but for us today, looking back, it is powerful knowledge, as it was, I'm sure, for the disciples as they looked back on the events of this night, and just as it was for Luke's people as they remembered the story. In the act of breaking the bread and pouring the wine, Jesus claims the identity of the Passover lamb, the lamb sacrificed so others may find freedom. By becoming this sacrificial lamb, Jesus gives meaning to his death. His is not the death of an executed criminal. His is not the death of a martyr. He gives himself so that others may find new life, freedom, even God's salvation. Just as the lamb's blood on the doorpost marked freedom for the Hebrews, Jesus' blood is a marker of our salvation. And when we gather at this table, we are actively remembering this act. We are reliving the drama of that night. We are enacting a purpose and a promise. The Lord's Supper, which we celebrate, is not just rooted in this particular moment that we gather at the table. No. The Lord's Supper, in this supper, we experience a fullness of time, which is past, present, and future all come together in this moment. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me. And here we are called to remember the past, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for us all. When we gather, we are remembering those events which took place 2,000 years ago. But also, in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the present renewal of God's covenant in Christ. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus is present in this meal when we gather here, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit working among us all. Jesus is present offering us this salvation and nourishment. And then finally, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are anticipating a greater banquet in God's future kingdom. We read in Scripture, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, that future event. And as Jesus says in Luke, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. We will gather at a great table with all the saints of all ages, both past, present, and future. All time comes together in this celebration of this ritual. When we gather for communion, it is more than a simple ritual or a liturgy, something to get through to get to 12 o'clock. We are reliving a drama. We are participating in a great promise. And in this meal, the glory of God's new creation can be felt. It can even be tasted. And as God said about the first creation, it is good. And for this, we can give thanks. Amen.